Take your Bible, let's go this morning to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, the last of our studies through these Ten Commandments. I trust that you have enjoyed our time together in the Word over the course of the last several weeks in this wonderful study. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 says this, "You shall not covet." And then it goes on to give the list of the different things that we may be apt to covet. It says this, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's, or that is your neighbor's." If you're my age, or maybe even a bit older than me, you may remember as a child growing up one of the highlights of something that would arrive at your home near the end of November, perhaps the beginning of December. I know it was a highlight for me because it meant that Christmas was around the corner. What would arrive at our house was either, or probably both, a Sears wish book or a JCPenney catalog. I know some of you that are below 40, you're like, what in the world is that, okay? Not even sure what a Sears is, perhaps. I trust you still know what a JCPenney's is or a Penny's is. But I still remember that arriving, actually both of those books arriving at my house and as a child, getting them out and just spending my devotions, okay, maybe I didn't use that term, but spending my devotional time reading through them and looking through them at all those wonderful toys and all the things that I really needed for Christmas and getting out a pen, you know, and circling and turning over the corner of the pages of one page after the next page after the next page after the next page, and then somewhere along the line, handing it to my mom and saying, "Mom, this is all I want for Christmas," you know. And of course, no parent could possibly have fulfilled all those desires of that young child and bought all those gifts for this young boy. But in my heart, I thought, well, maybe at least if I ask for 70 things, I'll get 7, right? Maybe I won't get them all, but you probably ought to ask for a lot. I didn't yet know that Bible verse that you have not because you ask not. But that whole principle perhaps was going through my mind, even though that's in reference to prayer. And so as a child, I was guilty of the practice of covetousness. And I would propose that that was not unique to me, and that that's not unique to children. Because the human heart is such that, as one writer put it, that our hearts are idol factories. We crank out all kinds of things that if we are not careful, we will worship and think we can't live without, that we must have, and those become far too important to us. And of course, we see in this morning's command that we are commanded to not do that, to not covet. I think it's important this morning as we think about that final commandment for us to understand that this is not just something tacked on to the list, so to speak. It's not like God was thinking, you know, 9's pretty good, 10's a round number. So let's just kind of round it out with one more, oh, by the way, don't covet. That is not the case at all. This commandment is essential to our understanding of the entirety of all of the commandments. As a matter of fact, I'd like to make a couple of introductory observations for us this morning that I think are essential for us to understand the connection between the 10th commandment and the previous 9 commandments. The first introductory observation is this, that the 10th commandment is really a culmination of the other 9. The 10th commandment is a culmination of the other 9. Now, throughout the series, we have emphasized the fact that you can divide the commandments into 2 sections. The first 4, the first tablet, if you want to think of it that way, it refers to loving God. And the next 6 refer to loving others. And I think that fits very well with what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the Gospels? He said very clearly that it's to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. And really, that's the summary of the Ten Commandments and these two different ways to look at those Ten Commandments. But there's also a connection between each and every one of the commandments, a connection between you shall not covet and every one of them, because of course, the first commandment tells us that we are to have no other gods. And yet material things, the things that we want, can be just that. They can become idols in our hearts. The second commandment tells us to not make any images. And yet things can become the focus of our lives. It's interesting that in Colossians 3:5 in the New Testament, the Bible specifically says that covetousness is idolatry. Have you ever thought of it that way? Covetousness is idolatry. The third commandment, of course, tells us to not use God's name in vain. And yet, there were people in that context and perhaps in our context today that were using God's name really as a manipulative tool for their own selfish financial gain. It wasn't just about saying, oh my, and using the Lord's name in vain in that way, but using God's name as a means to their own gain. And so, covetousness follows in and fits in well with that commandment as well. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, fits as well in terms of us not working 7 days a week just to fulfill our covetous desires. Commandment number five, don't neglect your duty to honor your parents. And of course, we talked about the application of that in terms of caring for them, even in their latter years of life, and making that a priority rather than our potential materialistic excuses for not taking care of mom and dad. Commandment number six, you shall not commit murder. Don't devalue human life by overvaluing material things. Commandment number seven, do not commit adultery. And of course, Jesus' explanation of that in the context of lust being sinful as well and coveting sexually would connect those two commandments, the 10th with the 7th. Commandment number 8, don't steal, which of course is the manifestation of the desire of the heart to covet. Commandment number 9, don't lie or be a false witness. Oftentimes people do that as a means of either getting ahead financially or assuring that they don't get in trouble for something they did or did not do that could have a financial impact in their lives. And so the 10th commandment is really a culmination of the other 9. The second observation I want to make here by way of introduction this morning is this, that the 10th commandment gets at the root of all sin because it addresses evil desire. It addresses what we want. You shall not covet. Jesus, of course, made it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the commandments address so much more than the outward deeds. And yet, people have a tendency to just kind of categorize them in terms of externalism instead of the internalism of the heart. And of course, Jesus did a great job of emphasizing the internal needs of the heart. And so the 10th commandment does that same thing by focusing on sinful desire. Because we understand that sin is first committed in the heart before it is ever committed by the hands. And so if we address what might happen sinfully on the outside without addressing what's going on the inside, we're really not getting at the heart, the root issue of the heart. Desire always precedes deed. And so the Bible addresses that by telling us not to covet. The Lord commands us to not covet. God says that very explicitly here in this 10th commandment. I want us then, in light of that, in relationship to that, to look at two different things, two different ideas in reference to this 10th commandment. The first one is this, the commandment against coveting. The commandment against coveting. I want to make sure we understand that scripturally and look at both the concept as well as the context. The concept is this, in that the word covet here, it means a strong desire for something, but it's not just a strong desire that makes it sinful. To be sinful, the desire must have an object, and specifically an object that belongs to someone else. Notice the way the text puts it: "You shall not covet your," and then it goes on to give a list: your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And so, when we think of this concept of coveting, perhaps a way that we can specifically define it or describe it anyway is that covetousness is really a good desire gone wrong. In other words, there may be things that we want that it's not necessarily wrong to want them, but how we want them and what lengths we'll go to get them all of a sudden turns it into something wrong. It isn't wrong to want something better within scriptural limits. It isn't wrong to want a better job or perhaps a better lifestyle or a better education or a better this or a better that. It's not wrong in terms of that desire. We have all kinds of examples of ambition and prayer requests and desires throughout Scripture that are not condemned. I mean, think of examples like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and how she wanted a baby so desperately. She specifically wanted a baby boy that she was supposed to be or thought to be drunk in her prayer because of how she was pouring her heart out to God, asking him to provide a son. Scripture does not condemn her. Scripture commends her for that. And so that desire was not wrong. Of course, you read through the book of Proverbs and you see over and over again the emphasis on work and working hard and providing for your family. And so it's not wrong to want to work to meet the needs of your family. And so just having a desire even for something better is not innately wrong. We have to be careful as Christians that we don't develop a mindset that is really more Eastern religion than it is scriptural. The whole concept of self-denial in the Bible is different than the concept of self-denial in Eastern religions. Asceticism would be the term that we would use for that, that teaches that the ultimate spirituality and ultimate enlightenment is reaching a point where you deny all desire, where you want nothing. That's not the New Testament or the biblical idea of self-denial. Denial has everything to do with what God wants and aligning your desires with God's desires. Stuart Briscoe, I think, qualifies when desire becomes sinful and helps at least help me understand the difference between wanting something and coveting something. When it crosses that brink of going from wanting something to sinfully coveting something. And he actually used four different terms. I'm going to use three of those because I think there's some redundancy in what he says. And so there are three different ways that he mentions that desire becomes sinful. Number one, it's when it's excessive. When it's excessive. In other words, when it's something you can't live without. When it becomes a consuming desire. I can't imagine life or life without this. Or I think that if I have this, I'm going to be happy. This is what's going to make me truly satisfied. And so it becomes something consuming that is the total focus of your heart. Even in relationship to work, in Psalm 127, verse 2, the Bible talks about how it's vain to rise up early and to stay up late to eat the bread of sorrows. A reference, I think, to workaholism and the tendency to work, to have more. And so that type of excessive desire is sinful. In Ecclesiastes, there's an observation made by Solomon in his book reflecting on life and some of the vanities or the emptiness issues of life. He says this in relationship to excessive desire. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, it says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." It's empty. "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" And so when something becomes an excessive desire that you can't imagine living without, it crosses the line and becomes sinful. The second one that Briscoe mentions is when it becomes exploitive. Exploitive. In other words, when you're willing to sin to get it. You're willing to kind of, you know, fudge on ethics or morals or do something that you wouldn't otherwise do that you know really is pushing the limit because you want it badly enough that you're willing to do that. And it's exploitive. It doesn't matter maybe even if somebody else is at the other end of that mistreatment or that misdeed. And so that is sinful in terms of desire. And then illegitimate. And I think this is what is primarily referred to in this text, in Exodus chapter 20, in regards to being somebody else's, something that's not yours. Because the text specifically says, don't covet your neighbor's, and then gives us that list. And so the concept in Scripture is that covetousness is a good desire that's gone wrong. It's wanting something in a sinful manner. But then secondly, notice specifically the context. And the context that is given to us here in this, what I've referred to as a list of different things that the Bible specifically refers to. It's not an exhaustive list, you understand that. But it is somewhat categorical. When it says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's probably actually a reference to the entirety of what he's about to say. It's probably a reference to his household. And so don't covet your neighbor's household. And then the context gives us at least two different categories. When it says this, that you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, nor his female servant. And so he refers to people. To people. The context is in reference to people. Wives, in this case, in that culture, the context of those that even served in the house, the male servant, the female servant. And so because of that, I don't think what he's referring to when he says, don't covet your neighbor's wife, I don't think what he's referring to is sexual in nature. After all, that's already been addressed in a previous statement that was made in reference to not committing adultery. So it's probably not a reference to sensual lust for a neighbor's spouse. Rather, the commandment forbids wanting what appears to be a better spouse. Somebody else's wife, somebody else's husband, seems like they're a lot better than maybe your wife or your husband. Perhaps people are tempted to think in terms of better looking or better provider or better parent or better at taking care of things. Or I would be so much happier with blank as my spouse. And you understand that the quote-unquote the neighbor's spouse in our minds might not even be a real person. They may be some fictitious mirage that you have created in your mind, fed by things like Hallmark movies. I just had to get that in, folks, okay? I am not a fan of Hallmark movies. If you're a Hallmark movie person, guys, turn in your man card. No, I'm just kidding, all right? Just kidding, all right? I will admit, I have never, to my knowledge, never watched an entire Hallmark movie. And all God's men said, amen, good. Sorry, ladies, if I didn't help you out there, okay? So maybe this fictitious mirage of a man or a perfect wife that you've created in your mind that does everything the way you want her to do things, and really it's just a mirage. So it might not be an actual neighbor's spouse, but it's that quote-unquote perfect spouse that you think that you could be married to. The reality of the matter is this. The perfect spouse does not exist. The perfect spouse does not exist. Not on Facebook. Not on television, not in Hallmark movies, not in romance novels. The spouse that is perfect for you is the one that God gave to you in marriage. Perfect for you, not perfect, but perfect for you. Because God allowed you to marry them and blessed you with that. Your spouse may frustrate you. Your spouse may confuse you. Your spouse may disappoint you. Your spouse may stress you out. But they are God's gift to you. And God may be using your spouse to draw you closer to Him and to make you more like Him. You see, people are one of God's primary means of sanctification in our life. We talk about sanctification a fair amount here at First Baptist Church. In a general sense, it's me becoming less like my sinful self and more like Jesus Christ. More specifically, it's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God to change the child of God to be more like the Son of God. It's that process of spiritual growth. And oftentimes God puts circumstances in our lives, even more frequently He puts people in our lives as a means of that sanctification, that spiritual growth of becoming more like Christ. And after all, who are you the closest to? Your spouse. And so they could be the greatest means of sanctification, even if that means there may be stress in your marriage or challenges or differences in personality and likes and things like that. Those are means of God sanctifying and growing each and every one of us. And so God often uses the marriage relationship to show us just how carnal we are, how selfish we are. He uses our spouses oftentimes in that way. And so instead of longing for the perfect spouse, for the quote-unquote neighbor's spouse, God wants you to start acting more like the godly spouse that He wants you to be and that He wants me to be. So He speaks in terms of not coveting people, but He also speaks in terms of not coveting possessions. The list goes on. You should not covet your neighbor's wife and servants, but then it says, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I know there may be a tendency to the modern reader to think, well, don't have to worry about that, you know? It's not like I need to upgrade to my donkey, right? I really need a new yoke of oxen. Never had that or never coveted. And I know some of you have donkeys, all right? I like your donkey. You've got a nice donkey, okay? I met his donkey. Very nice donkey. Well-mannered donkey, okay? I think there are some others that have donkeys here. I know of at least two families in our church that have donkeys. But brother Alex, I've never thought, man, I need Alex's donkey. I mean, I want that donkey. It's never happened, all right? And Alex is relieved. Good. He's not worried about me wanting his donkey now. So we do need to kind of understand this within our modern context in terms of in that day and age what a donkey meant, what an ox meant in that context. And the animals were such as that were used in agricultural endeavors and were tools for making a living. And in a way, a status symbol of sort. Because the more donkeys you had, the more oxen you had, was more evidence of affluence and enabled you to make more money in an agricultural world, to have more, quote-unquote, tractors, enabled you to farm more acres and to do more things. And so they were, in a sense, a status symbol in that regard. The more you had, the more you made, the more important you were from a worldly standpoint. So for us, the temptation is not wanting somebody's donkey, wanting somebody's oxen, but it might look something more like this. Man, my truck is a piece of junk. And John's F-150, man, have you seen John's new F-150? That is a nice-looking truck. I wished I had his truck. Or it might look something more like, the Joneses, did you see what they posted on Facebook? They're on another vacation. I mean, picture-perfect family vacation. And here I am stuck freezing in Ohio while they're soaking up the sun in Florida again. Must be nice. Or I wished I had Tom's job. I bet that guy's making six figures. Here I am stuck in this dead-end position, unappreciated and underpaid. Perhaps the temptation is, I wish I had his or her looks, family, brain, skill, position, ability. The list could go on. You see, it's one thing to notice what others have, but it is altogether different to wish you had what they have, to want theirs. That's covetousness. And doing so reveals a heart of ingratitude. As was said earlier in the drama, a heart of ingratitude that lacks thanksgiving to God for what he has given you. And so all of us need to take a look at our hearts this morning and evaluate our hearts and ask ourselves the question, is covetousness a sin with which I struggle? A sin that God wants to change in my life, wants me to repent of and turn from and change? And as you think about that, you may be thinking, well, how can I, Pastor? So what's the cure for covetousness? Well, the cure for covetousness is contentment. It's contentment. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. We enjoyed a little over a year ago making our way through this entire book, this epistle of the Apostle Paul's. And near the end of Philippians chapter 4, there's a section of verses that are so appropriate in relationship to covetousness and contentment being the cure to covetousness. I need to remind you of the context in terms of what was going on in the life of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't like life was perfect and rosy for him and he was in this perfect situation. If you recall from our previous study, he was under house arrest for preaching the gospel. And yet the repeated theme of the book of Philippians was joy and how a Christian can rejoice despite their difficult circumstances. And so it's within that context that the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of Scripture, records and writes these words that are appropriate for us today in relationship to contentment. Notice what the text says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Paul, speaking very personally, says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There are a number of principles I think that we need to understand here in relationship to contentment that are essential for us to be content Christians. The first principle is this, that contentment is a learned virtue. Contentment is a learned virtue. Notice what Paul says here when he says in verse 10, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And then later on, if you jump down actually in verse 12, near the end of verse 12, everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And even the word that the Apostle Paul employs here is a very graphic one, because there are different words that could have been used to communicate this idea of learning. And the one that he used here communicates the concept of learning by experience, learning by practice. You understand, it's one thing to sit in a classroom and to learn information that you put into your mind. It's another thing to learn through life, through the school of hard knocks, we would call it, the experiences of life. And so what Paul is speaking about here is, I have learned by experience, by what I've gone through, which he then explains in the text, I've learned in that way to be content. And so what he implies is that this whole learning of contentment is a constant process of sanctification in the life of the believer. Something that we learn through experience and practice. And then he uses this word content. I've learned to be content. Some have defined that as an inner satisfaction or an inner sense of sufficiency, not self-sufficiency, but a sense of you have enough. Someone put it this way to coin a new term, inner enoughness. Inner enoughness is that idea of contentment. And you understand, contentment was a favorite topic of the Greco-Roman world in the context in which this was written. There were philosophers that were constantly talking about how to find contentment, or maybe they used the word satisfaction, or maybe they used even this Greek word. How do you find that contentment, that inner enoughness? How do you find happiness? Socrates and Aristotle would have both waxed eloquent in reference to that with their followers. The average person on the street would have said, I don't know, how do you think you can find contentment? How do you think you can find happiness? How do you think you can find satisfaction? But what they left out in those discussions, and what people leave out today, is this. They left out the Lord. Because ultimately, contentment is found in Him. It's not found in material things, or as I mentioned earlier, in some form of asceticism that says, just don't have any desire at all. That's not contentment. And so contentment is found in a relationship with Christ. We'll talk about that more in the context of verse 13 in a little bit. Contentment is always connected with the Lord. The Lord, after all, is the master teacher in the school of contentment, all of which were enrolled. All of us are enrolled in that school, the school of contentment. So what is he teaching you today? Through the circumstances of your life, through what you maybe faced this last week, relationally, financially, in terms of health, in terms of maybe a disappointment that you endured, is God teaching you in His school of contentment? He is the master teacher in that school. So contentment is a learned virtue. Secondly, contentment is ultimately satisfaction with God's provision in every circumstance, the good times and the bad. Notice what he says there in verse 12 when he says this, back up to verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, good or bad, to be content. I know how to be abased, verse 12, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And so contentment is satisfaction with God's provision or our perception of God's lack of provision. In other words, we may think, well, God isn't really providing. God really isn't doing this the way I would want him to do it. The reality of the matter is God is doing exactly what he wants to do. He's doing exactly what is best for you and what is best for me. And so he uses terms that are really picturesque. He talks about being abased and abounding. And both of those are terms that were used to describe a body of water, specifically a river. Something that a river that was abased was a river that was almost empty. A river that was abounding was a river that was overflowing its banks. It's that kind of word picture that he's creating here. In other words, there are times in my life where things are just going great and life is just abundant. Life is just overflowing with what I perceive to be God's blessings. Life is good. And he says, I'm content at those times. But then what he also says that we all struggle with is there are times when life is dry, when it seems like the river's empty, where the trials of life are overwhelming, and I can't really see my way forward, and I don't know what God is up to, and those are the abased kinds of times. And Paul says, I have learned in those circumstances to be content as well. Because after all, who is sovereign over all of those circumstances? The Lord is. The Lord is. It's as if Paul is saying, with the Lord, I really don't have a true need. And you realize he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. He's under house arrest. He didn't have any money. He was facing the possibility of death, and yet he was content. Most of us have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada and the ministry she has had as a result of losing her ability to walk and to move. She's a quadriplegic since age 17. She put it this way. She said, contentment is an internal quietness of heart that gladly submits to God in all circumstances. In all circumstances. It's that quietness of heart. Is that the spirit that you have in relationship to the circumstances you're going through? You know, we live in a culture where it's tough because we're bombarded by discontent. It's on every billboard, every Facebook post, all kinds of social media, the television, and so many other ways. We must be careful, though, not to just march to what the world says in relationship to discontent. Even when it comes to finances, perhaps especially when it comes to finances, if we're not careful, we march as lemmings over the cliff of bigger and better and more. I must have, instead of saying, God, you've given me enough. Most of us are familiar with the conversation that a preacher has quoted between Andrew Carnegie, a very, very wealthy man of a century ago, and another individual. When that individual asked Andrew Carnegie, how much is enough? To which he responded, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The right answer biblically is this. Enough is exactly what God gives you today. Enough is exactly what God gives you today. Materially, circumstantially, relationally, whatever the case may be, enough is exactly what God gives you today. Paul's contentment was grounded in his relationship with God, that he knew that God was sovereign, in control. And he knew that God was good. He would never do anything to his child that was for his bad. It was for his good. And so he was confident in that. Are you confident in that? I was reflecting this week a little bit about how we tend to respond to God in tough times. And one of the things that popped into my mind is the traditional wedding vows. You know, traditional wedding vows usually include something like this, that you promise to be faithful, and then there are the phrases for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And I wonder at times if we shouldn't say those vows to God. Because many a Christian has abandoned their faith. In some sense, at least, because they thought it was in richer. They thought it was in health. They thought it was for better. And when all of a sudden things in their life go in such a way that it's worse, not better. It's poorer, not richer. It's sickness, not health. They wonder where God is. He calls us to be faithful to Him in all of life's circumstances. You will never be content until God is your satisfier and His will is your satisfaction. Is that how you see Him? And is that how you see the circumstances of life? He is your satisfier and His will is your satisfaction. It's a matter of contentment. Contentment is satisfaction with God's provision in every circumstance. And then thirdly, principle number three is this: contentment is possible by depending on God's strength. I love Philippians 4:13, where it says this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, we've heard that verse a lot lately because there are those that have plucked it out in reference to athletics, okay? This verse does not mean that you will always get the gold medal, you'll win the Super Bowl, and you'll always come in first place in your athletic competition, and somebody else that's not a believer is going to lose because they don't have this promise. That's not what it means, okay? But it does mean this, that God will give you the strength to accomplish His will. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will enable you to do His will no matter how hard it might be. I can, complete confidence. Not I might, but I can. Do all things implied things that are God's will. Through Christ, it's not a matter of self-reliance. Self-reliance is no ally for contentment in Christ, who strengthens me, He empowers me. And that's all within the context of what? Contentment. Contentment. And so you can do all things through Christ in terms of contentment, not by relying on your own ability, strength, or wisdom, but by relying on His ability, strength, and wisdom. Somebody said this recently. I need to find the source of it. Perhaps some of you will help me out. Don't Google it right now, please, okay? But somebody said or wrote this, and I've heard it repeated, so I think it bears repeating for us too. They said, hard is hard. Hard is hard. But hard is not bad. It's just hard. You see, we have a tendency to think hard is bad. When life is hard, it's bad. No, hard is hard. It's not bad. It's just hard. And I would add to that, when hard is hard, God is always good. God is always good. And so you can be content and you can trust Him to give you the strength to face whatever it is that's looming in your life. Are you truly content? Or is your life more focused on what you don't have than on what you do have? The wonderful things that God has provided for you. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to be a contented people. Help us to not live life always wishing for bigger and better and different in a spirit of ingratitude for the good things that You have provided for us. The greatest of which is salvation.